Good to be with everyone this morning. It's always good to be able to gather and worship our God on the Lord's Day. I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at a verse there in just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As Larry indicated, we have several that are out this morning, but we're thankful that you're here. And we're so grateful to be able to gather in this way and to give our God the reverence and the honor and glory He deserves, as Randy worded in his prayer, and to receive some benefit from that as well by His grace. It's a joy to be able to be here this morning. I think experience is a great teacher. I think you'd agree with me. And that comes on many different levels, from good experiences to bad experiences, to everything in between. We learn by living, and a lot of people learn the wrong things by living the wrong way or being around the wrong people. But God created us to learn in that way. Now, He revealed Himself in very specific ways through His Word, and we cannot know Him, and we cannot be the people He calls us to be, created in His image, without Him revealing specifically who He is and what His will is for us. But we're not to just live lives of intellectualism, knowing facts and bits and pieces about God, but actually to live out the truth, to become one with Him in our lives and the way that we live to serve Him and to serve others. And so experience is going to teach us. And one of the greatest teachers of experience is trial and tribulation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins this text by noting evidently some difficulties, at least implicitly, that the Corinthians are enduring. In fact, when we would get to chapter 11, as he is rebuking them for putting up with false teachers that he calls false apostles, he essentially tells them, you are allowing yourselves to be abused by these men, to be taken advantage of, simply because you're not discerning enough to see that their claims of apostleship are erring, are false. And so certainly they were going through some trials and tribulations, and they were complicit in part with some error. Nevertheless, they needed comfort. So we read the very familiar text that is dear to our hearts in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." He says, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation." And so Paul learned by his experience of suffering. He would go on to say in chapter 12 of this very epistle that because of a thorn in the flesh that Satan inflicted on him, but God allowed to remain, he was able to learn about his great dependency on a greater level in his Lord when Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you." But in his suffering and the reception of God's comfort that he gave him, he was then able to help the Corinthians find comfort. And so we learn by the experiences of others as well. And that'll translate into when we experience the same or similar things, to know how to deal with them and to know how to not just cope with them, but to be faithful during those difficulties. And so there's a very real principle in chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7 that applies to us today. But we've got to be able to grasp hold of the practical side of that. How would I be able to experience that comfort? How have I? And how should I relay that to others? So Paul begins in verse 8, a specific application of that comfort and tribulation that he's talking about. That when I am afflicted, it is for your comfort. And when I am comforted, it is for your benefit. He says in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. What specific trouble he alludes to here that happened to him in Asia is not easily discerned. Paul, as he would note in chapter 11, went through a lot. He suffered dearly for the cause of Christ, and we do read of some conflict in Asia. But exactly what this refers to is not that important. The fact that it happened is. He's not just speaking in generalities in verses 3 through 7, but he's explaining that I have been through extremely difficult circumstances to the point that in verse 9, it was a sentence of death. I did not think there's any way I'm getting out of this. You remember in Philippians 1, he talks about how in prison, for him to live is Christ, but to die is gain, and he's not sure what's going to happen. He thinks that God would deliver him because he knows the Philippians and other brethren still need him. That God still can use him, but he's not sure about that. Maybe he dies in prison. Here, he is pretty confident to the contrary that he's going to die. And in that tribulation, he finds comfort. And he says, you can have that same comfort. And I want you to notice one of the ways in which he provides that comfort, which he received to the Corinthians in verse 10. He uses some powerful language, and the verb tenses are telling. He says that God delivered us from so great a death. That's past tense. And so he looks to a past deliverance and receives comfort and strength from that. And then he says that he does deliver us. He delivered us in the past. He's delivering us in the present. And he says because of that, we trust that he will still deliver us. And he speaks about the part they play. You help together in prayer. Certainly, my turning to God will lead to that deliverance in part. But he says he delivered us back here. He is delivering us right here, and he will deliver us over yonder. You see the power in that? And each one of us can tap into those same tenses, if you will. Are you going through something now? What have you gone through that God brought you through? Do you anticipate great tribulation and trouble ahead of you in your life? What did God deliver you through in the past? What is he delivering you from right now? And wouldn't that provide you confidence that he'll get you through it in the end? Our past, our present, and our future are so intimately tied together for various reasons. One of them that God can use for our comfort and our strength is to assure us and reassure us and continue to do so that if we're faithful to him, if we trust in him, if we follow him, he will deliver us from anything and everything. And so we need to remember that and receive great comfort in that. I want you to notice two ways in which God has delivered us, is delivering us, and certainly because of that will deliver us. The first of which is found in the immediate context. He's talking about trial and tribulation, physical affliction, certainly for the cause of Christ, but it would even apply to other things beyond that. When we get to chapter 11 and he gives that famous list of the things that he is boasting in regard to weaknesses that he gets to experience and has experienced for the glory of God in Christ Jesus, he doesn't just talk about persecution. He talks about just everyday struggles of life, certainly on the travel for Christ. But some things just happen. Trials and tribulations. What could bring you comfort? What could give you assurance and hope? Well, look at the tenses. He delivered us. He's already delivered us from something in the past, hasn't he? And thoughts of the past help us with the present struggles and will help us with the future struggles. We sing a song from time to time. Turn over to Psalm 145. We sing a song from time to time in our worship assemblies, precious memories. And I think that we need to do a good deal of thinking about that. I've heard criticism about that song, and I myself have shared the same kind of criticism before, but I think it's because I hadn't always had the mindset going into singing it. If we're singing precious memories, and what we're talking about is memories of our family, good old times, reminisce about the past, about Christmas mornings, and about birthdays, and about things like that, that's not really a spiritual song, is it? Does that have a part to play in our worship to God? But one day I looked at the verse right under the title of Precious Memories, at least in the Hymns for Worship, and it's from Psalm 145. And it dawned on me that he's not talking, or at least what I shouldn't be thinking about when I sing that song, what the author was thinking about, I'm not sure. But the song is scriptural if it's talking about memories of God recorded in Scripture. Memories of God's people, how he's helped them, how he's delivered them, the things they did to demonstrate what faith looks like, the things God has done for us to deliver us from many things. And so in Psalm 145, I want you to notice there's the past, present, and future. He's remembering deliverances, and it's applying to his present, and it certainly applies to his future. Notice verse 4, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness." Precious memories. Are you thinking about the memories of your family when you sing that song? Or are you thinking about God's deliverance of his people from Egypt? Are you remembering about the marching around the city of Jericho and the walls falling flat because of God's power and faithfulness? Are you thinking about the scheme of redemption through history that played out exactly as God wanted it to, and all his omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, his providential hand of guidance and care, and all those wondrous acts of his deliverance for you? Is that what you're thinking about? That song is very scriptural. Does it flood your soul, as the song says? Flood your mind as you rest on your bed at night? Are you meditating on the scriptures? "They shall utter the memory of your greatness." Why? Because it helps them through the current struggles. Notice verse 14. "The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down." That's now. Are you falling now? He'll uphold you. Why? Because of his wondrous acts that you were declaring before. You remember what he did back then? He'll do that for you now. He raises up those who are bowed down. And then notice verse 15. "The eyes of all look expectantly to you." They expect something from you. "And you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to those who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak of the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever." You see that past, present, future. We're telling of the memories of his great works so that in our current struggle, we're given strength and comfort and hope. And in our future struggles, we know we can face them as well with his help. You see that? Remember that he delivered us. What trial did he deliver you from? We need to remember that. We need to thank him for that. Over in the book of 2 Peter, as we'll study shortly in the auditorium class, Lord willing, in the middle of a context where he speaks of the error of the false teachers and the destruction that's coming to them, he simultaneously gives comfort to the people who have to endure suffering for standing for the truth. And so he explains in verse 4, "God did not spare the angels who sinned and cast them down into hell and delivered us into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So they're going to get what's coming to them because of the past record. But then notice verse 5. "He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." So where the world was destroyed for their wickedness, and Noah, you know he suffered. You know he experienced some kind of affliction and persecution. He was saved. God delivered him. And he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah suffering for their wickedness. But then he says in verse 7, he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And then notice his application in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Some translations say, he knows how to deliver the godly out of trials. I think that's really the context. We think of temptation, we think of temptation to sin. But the word is the same in the Greek for trial and temptation. I think here, the more accurate translation would be trial. Difficulties. You see what he describes about Lot. He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Was he tempted? Certainly. We're all tempted. But he was going through great tribulation. He was delivered. God knows how to deliver you from trial, in other words. How do you know that? Because of all the servants he delivered before. Notice in Romans the 15th chapter, another text that we hold dear to our hearts, and we quote all the time to emphasize the reason for Scripture and the importance of it. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, verse 4, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What Scripture is he specifically talking about there? It applies to all Scripture, but what's the context? Notice what he said in verse 3. After he encourages them to deal with brethren, or bear up with brethren, put up with brethren, essentially, the weak of chapter 14, he says, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ suffered. He put up with the sins of others. He put up with the reproaches that were meant for God. They fell right on him. And if he's willing to do that for us, then why wouldn't we be willing to put up with liberties for brethren, to forego liberties for the cause of Christ? We learn that from Scripture. He quotes from Psalm 69 and verse 9. And then notice the further application of that in verse 7. Receive one another just as Christ received us to the glory of God. And I say Christ Jesus has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And so what we read is that Christ endured hostility and reproaches. And God delivered him from that, didn't he? You will not allow my flesh to see corruption. You won't leave my soul in Sheol. And he was raised from the dead. And as he endured that and God delivered him through the resurrection, it accomplished God's purposes. And when I read that and I see the faithfulness of God that he has delivered, then whatever I'm going through, I can be confident I can endure by his grace. And we can do that with our own lives. What did you go through? And how are you here now? God delivered you. He brought you through that, didn't he? So what are you going through now? God can bring you through it again. Here's where it gets confusing, though, sometimes. We're confident of our deliverance from things through God's grace. And we remember the past, and we remember being delivered from that. But the current trial, it's just, I don't see how God is delivering me. You see that? It's the present tense. He delivered us, and he does deliver us. But I'm not seeing that right now. Well, then think about how he delivered you in the past. In the thick of the trial, did it feel like God was currently delivering you? But then you get on the other side, and you realize God's hand in the matter. You realize God brought you through it. And so it's not always going to seem like we think it should seem in the middle of the trial. That doesn't mean God is not currently delivering you. And so it may happen in ways that we would not choose, but God's wisdom is greater than ours. So look at Lamentation 3 in verse 22. Of course, they brought themselves to this place. They rebelled against God and they're in captivity. But notice the way they can understand God is currently delivering them. They recall the past time and time again in Scripture. But currently, how could they say God, as they sit in captivity, is delivering them? In verse 22, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The very fact that they still existed, that they drew breath, God was delivering them. They were right in the middle of the trial and they were breathing. They were living. They could call upon their Father. They could turn to him and sue for loving favor like we sing in another song. So maybe it's hard to see, but the very fact that you're still on your feet, and if you're put on your back in a bed, you're still drawing breath. There's something to see. God is delivering you. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see maybe another example of a current deliverance where the Apostle Paul warns about the desire to be rich, and he encourages the brethren that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. So we're going through hard financial times, or we're going through some difficult time in physical matters, and we wonder, how is God currently delivering me when it's just getting worse? And maybe you recall your relationship with him. And your faith is strengthened because now you're seeing things in their right proportion. And you realize, I might not have all of these things that I have grown accustomed to, but I have my food and clothing. And if I don't have food and clothing, I have my God. Godliness with contentment. If I'm able to understand that and experience that and embrace that, that's a part of God's current deliverance. Do we see that? In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul takes it a step further, as I alluded to earlier, as he mentions a time of his own suffering, and it was so bad that concerning with this thorn in the flesh, he pleads with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. And then in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And then he wakes up and says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so Paul might not have thought he was being delivered in that moment with the thorn in the flesh until he realized sometimes God delivers us in ways that we would never expect. He delivers us with trial itself. In fact, that's the very context of 2 Corinthians 12. "Lest I be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." God wasn't delivering him from physical turmoil. He was delivering him from spiritual turmoil. You see that? He is currently delivering me, no matter what I'm going through. He just sees the picture with greater clarity than I do. And so maybe I need to realize a need to grow spiritually. Maybe I need to realize a greater need to come into touch with and be in tune with God's grace and his marvelous power through the gospel. And the way that I'll get to that is through trial. So he's delivering me right now. I just got to wake up and see it. And it's easier to see things in retrospect, reflecting on the past. I'm thinking about what happened back there and how I got through it. And we talk about that with Providence all the time. It's much easier to see after the fact than it is right in the thick of it. But the fact that that happened in the past should give you confidence that right now he's delivering you. Maybe he's transforming you. Romans 5 and verse 3. "Not only glorying in the hope of a child of God, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Would he be delivering me if the trial's not going away, but my faith is increasing? Absolutely. And it gives us further confidence that he will deliver us. He will deliver us in the future. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that Satan is relentless. He's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you kind of recall that very kind of description with Job's life on record before anything bad in the scheme of what we know ever happened to him. Here's Satan going to and fro over the earth, walking back and forth on it. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? Blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." He's looking for a person. He's looking for me, and he's looking for you. Maybe God delivered you in the past, but you're not going through anything right now, and you're maybe concerned. Maybe you're a worrier. What might go wrong? What could I go through? It doesn't really matter. You will go through something. And you can have all the confidence in the world that he will bring you through it. These trials will pass, but they'll be followed by more. But God is faithful. Paul knew this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he notes that time when he is nearing the very end of his life. And he reminds the brethren of a man that they need to beware of. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. He did me much harm." At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me, may not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me, there's the past, and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Past, present, future. God has equipped us thoroughly, sufficiently to endure trials because he is the great deliverer. And that doesn't change. You know, there's a greater deliverance that we should remember and think about, and that's the deliverance from spiritual death. We recently studied in Ephesians chapter 2 about this, how the Apostle Paul is giving attention to the great power that works in those who believe. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead, and then he reminds them of the past and their lives, that it raised them from spiritual death. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so we have a fixed point in our history. In my individual history, my life, thanks be to God that I have a fixed point. I might not remember the weather the night I was obedient to the gospel. Some people do. That's just, I guess, not in my nature. I remember it was a Wednesday night and I was 12 years old. And I remember how I felt. I remember talking to my father that I'm going to be baptized tonight. And there were tears in my eyes. Beyond that, I don't know what the invitation was over. I don't know the circumstances of the week. I don't know what we did afterward. Some people do. I don't remember the date. I remember, though, I was convicted. I remembered there was a Savior I knew about and I needed him to have redemption. And I remember that I did that. I remember that I did exactly what he told me to do. And isn't it wonderful that God supplied us with the fixed point where it all started? And I can always reflect on that. Look at where I was. And in a moment, because of his grace, when I submitted to his ways, I was united not only with his death, and therefore the cleansing blood, but with his resurrection. What are you struggling with now? What's facing you now? What temptation are you going through now? Or maybe you're not right with God right now. Remember when you weren't right with God and you were made a part of his family? Shouldn't that give you confidence that he'll deliver you now? As Randy prayed in his prayer earlier, that he is faithful. He'll forgive you. In Romans, the 6th chapter, he mentions the baptism, but I want you to notice the verbiage there, the tenses, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. He warns them that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and he lists these sins. And then in verse 11, notice what he says. As such were some of you. Isn't that powerful? The past tense. As such were some of you. What happened? There's a fixed point in the past. There's something they can remember that will encourage them and strengthen them for what they're going through now and the future. As such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. He delivered them. Over in Psalm 114, there is a psalm of remembrance concerning the deliverance of the past of God's people. And it speaks of the Exodus and the blessings of the promised land that God had promised and came into fruition. Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. Judah became a sanctuary and Israel his dominion. In other words, God rescued them from Egyptian bondage and brought them to the promised land, as he said. Then notice the language. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And so he's personifying creation and saying that it stood no chance. The Red Sea was a barrier, and they were... they were hedged in by the Egyptians. They didn't know what they would do, and God parted the waters. They were thirsting in the wilderness, and there was no water around, and he brought forth water from a rock. You see that? If I think about the past and how Satan had me in his grips, and in such a marvelous fashion, God delivered me. Why would he not be able to deliver me now? You know, in 1 Corinthians 10, that's why Paul brings up the Exodus. Speaking to Christians, though, and he says, they were baptized into Moses under the cloud and the sea, and they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And then he warns them that they still lost their lives. They lost their souls in the wilderness. And so he's warning them, they were saved and they lost. You are saved, but you can fall too. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall, verse 12. But then he tells them in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So because he delivered you in the past, you can have confidence that he will deliver you now and that he is delivering you. Verse 12 tells us to remember that though we have been delivered, we are in constant need, present need of deliverance. And God is delivering us. God, you know, one of the ways God is delivering me right now and you is the assembly. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, Hebrews 10 and verse 25 says. But exhort one another. You assemble together and you stir up love and good works. Isn't that saving my soul right now? Isn't he delivering me right now from spiritual death? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the recognition in the present of not wrestling with flesh and blood, but against spiritual hosts of the wickedness in the heavenly places, and to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And so even in the present, as we're studying God's word, as we sing praises to him and edify each other, as we're developing our faith, not our physical sight, but our spiritual sight, he is currently delivering us. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 talks about six things the Lord hates, seven being an abomination to him. And Psalm 139, David says, listen, don't I hate those who hate you? And so when we're drawing near to God, we're becoming more and more attuned to what is good, true, and beautiful with him, what he delights in. And therefore, the opposite is something we detest. As we develop that, as we feed that, he's delivering us, don't you see? Philippians 4 talks about meditating on what is good, true, and noble, lovely, of good report. You know, when you're thinking about God's will, when it's just on your mind, he is currently in that moment delivering you, because the devil's trying to get you. And he is currently delivering you. And that leads us to a confidence and expectation that he will deliver us. What lies ahead? He delivered us in the past. He's delivering us now. What lies ahead? Well, worldly influence, temptation. I want to tell you, failure. I'm not saying it's inevitable that you sin. I'm not saying you have to sin. It's always a choice. But what does John say in 1 John chapter 2? I wrote these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And we look back to verse 9 of chapter 1, and it tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, faithful and just. When I sin in the future, and I will try my best every day not to sin, and I always have that choice. It's not inevitable, it's a choice. But if anyone sins in the future, I can be confident he'll deliver me again. And I can be confident that in that deliverance, he'll set me back on the right path to grow and grow and grow, so that what I just failed in is not as big of an issue for me now, not because of my strength, but because of the grace of God in me. And so think of what he says in Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And in 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul puts it this way: may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and also will do it. How can I know that I will be preserved blameless when Christ comes in all his glory? Because he delivered me in the past, he's delivering me now, and he will deliver me in the future. You remember what Jesus said in John 6? All that the Father has given to me will come to me. They'll be drawn by the word, and he says, I won't lose anyone. And he says, I won't lose anyone because I'll raise him up at the last day. And then you remember what he said as the good shepherd in John 10. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And when they choose to be in my care and in my fellowship, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Now, there's a lot of people that take that and run with it in the wrong direction. He's not saying you can't hop out of his hand. But if you come to his grace for favor, for help in time of need, devil can't win. The devil can't win if you're willing to turn to him, if you're willing to hear his voice and follow him. He will deliver us because he has delivered us and he is delivering us. What a blessing it is to serve such a powerful and faithful God who has given us the ability to remember the good and the bad, to remember what he's done, to see currently what he's doing, and even to see in the future because he's faithful and what he promises will come true. What a wonderful God that we serve, who has delivered us, is delivering us, and certainly will deliver us. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.